Ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Just as a precursor to the message this morning, each of you has faced a week of challenges. For those of you who, where it was just clear sailing, you know, you didn't have any problems, everything was ha-ha, wonderful, wonderful. Well, you probably weren't on the planet. You were probably somewhere else, because this world is being bombarded daily by the trials of life. And sometimes what happens is that affects our view of the body of Christ. And it's really important that when we come to worship God, that we have a renewed and glorious view of the Church of Jesus Christ. In Revelation, in the fifth chapter, in verse 8, it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord." Passage I've read numerous times. "Each having a harp and golden bowls of full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And he sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And they worshiped him who lives forever and ever, making us kings and priests to our God." That's how I view you. It's important that I view you that way, because you are precious in God's sight. It's important that I see you that way, because God is using you in ways that none of us really fully understands. And so I pray that you would, as you come to worship God, as you come to open His Word, that you would remember who you are, and that you would be here because you want to learn and appreciate the marvelous grace of God, so that when you stand before Him, He will reward you with these very roles, the roles that we've talked about, kings and priests, that He would reward you for your faithfulness. My family isn't with me this morning. They went to LaSalle to a church where Tim and Val are fellowshipping, and they're becoming members there this morning, and Val is being baptized. And so, yes, I would gladly have gone to be with them, but also recognize that it's been a number of weeks where I haven't been here, so. And then next weekend, I was reading, Facebook is such a wonderful thing. My wife keeps me up to date on it. I'm not on it. Anyway, my mom had noted on Facebook, all the kids are coming. And my dad's health isn't very good, and so I would appreciate your prayers for them. And as they gather together, not very often that happens, that they'll have a great time with mom and dad. Baptismal classes this coming week. A couple of the baptismal candidates are Irene Duke and Crystal Wolf, and so you're aware of that. And Lord willing, this week as we have our classes, we'll be able to consider baptism for them this coming Sunday, Thanksgiving Sunday. So that's the plan. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we commit our time to you, and we thank you for the freedom that we have to open your word. Thank you for the marvelous picture that we see, a glimpse of the future. It's a beautiful picture, a picture where we as your body are going to be present, where we're going to be worshiping you forever and ever. Forgive us that we haven't really caught on to that necessarily. We may even find it boring to think that we would be worshiping you. But Father, you are worthy of praise because you bring peace to the heart, forgiveness in our lives, restored relationship with you and with our families. I thank you for each of the brothers and sisters here, for their families, for each young person. May you capture our attention this morning. May we love you more today. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 16. Turn with me to that passage. We're going to read about Jailhouse Rock. There's been much confusion in the presentation of the gospel message, not only in Winkler, Manitoba, where predominantly we're surrounded by Mennonite believing people, but throughout the world. Each of us has been taught different presentations of the gospel, be it the Roman Road, where we use verses from the book of Romans, or the Four Spiritual Laws by Campus Crusade for Christ, or Steps to Peace with God, which is used by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. These presentations have had a measure of success in helping people understand the good news. However, quite often what we do is that we tend to quote verses out of context without realizing the very specific reason for which they were given. And then we teach things from those verses for which the authors never intended or God never intended to be understood. And so the content of the good news that you and I have received needs to be clearly shared. It's very, very important. We need to be careful that we're not asking people to do more than what the scriptures ask when it comes to receiving eternal life. And so it's at this point that we might ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Turn with me to Acts chapter 16, verse 25. The Apostle Paul and Silas were beaten and put in prison. They counted it a privilege to be able to be beaten, suffering for the gospel. Verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. That's because he was responsible for those prisoners. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for light, and he ran in, and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do to be saved? Pay attention to the answer. Underline it in your Bibles. Memorize it. because this, in essence, is all that you need to know. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus, Yahweh, who saves. Christ, the Messiah, the one who was sent to save us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and ultimately the presence of sin. So you and your household have an opportunity to hear that good news. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Clearly, everyone in his home come to know the marvelous grace of God. Amazing story, a beautiful story. Our discussion this morning revolves around the message that we share with unbelievers. Undoubtedly, many of you in your places of work, coffee shop talk, and so on, are having discussions about the essence of the gospel. Of course, it stems by and large by the things that we teach here. And we realize that many times the things that we say, if not clearly understood, will be misunderstood. And so this morning's message, dealing with myths supposedly supported by Scripture, and so the myth that we're looking at this morning is repentance and faith are interchangeable terms. That's the title of the message this morning. You might recall in our first message dealing with myths that we said that faith is the instrument that God uses as we believe the truth statements of Scripture concerning His Son as the Messiah, the guarantor of eternal life to all who believe in Him for that life. And grace is simply the basis for which God has saved us. Faith is simply the vehicle, the instrument that God uses as we believe the truth statements of Scripture concerning His Son as the Messiah. That's exactly what the Philippian jailer did. He took the truth statements about Jesus, the Messiah, and he says, I believe those, and I believe that based upon what you've said, that I've been granted eternal life. The Lord Jesus is the one who promises that eternal life to all who believe in Him. And the basis for you and I receiving that life is simply the grace of God. Ken Neff, in his book, just wondering, Les, on the back pew, there are two books there. If you could bring them up for me, I'm sorry, I forgot them. These are two books that we have. This one will be in the library sometime soon, as soon as I'm done reading it and done this series on myths. And this one here is in the library, and many of you, confident in Christ, have gone through this book in a small group. And how many of you are going through that right now in a small group? Raise your hand. Okay. So Rudy's small group is going through this book. And many of you actually have a copy of this book, but maybe haven't read it. And so the small group that I'll be leading is actually going to be going through this book probably in the next, we'll start it probably in the next month or so. And so today I'm going to be alluding to some of the statements that are made in these books, and you'll see small footnotes where I draw attention to them. Ken Neff, in his book, Hold Fast, says this: faith is simply the realization of the trustworthiness of Jesus and His promise to grant eternal life to all who believe. Based upon that sentence or that statement that Mr. Neff has said and the one that I stated to you earlier about faith, we need to ask ourselves the question again: is repentance to be part of the good news that I'm going to share with an unbeliever? Where does repentance fit in the gospel presentation? Well, I'll say at the outset that it really doesn't fit in at all. You say, well, I was taught that, and that's what I believe. Well, I'm hoping to maybe bring some clarification and hopefully help you understand and a little more clearly. In the year 2002, 2003, I preached a series of six messages on repentance. And since then, I haven't really done all that much about it and felt that it would be important at least to address the subject. When you think of the word repentance, I want you to realize that it's a word whose definition has been skewed and has become a prerequisite for salvation. In other words, if you're going to be in the presence of the Lord in the future, many teach today that you must repent of your sin. Of course, this is said without giving any thought as to whether or not it's an essential part of the good news message. Bob Wilkin, in his book, Confident in Christ, writes this: since eternal salvation is by faith alone, what is the role of repentance in eternal salvation? You'll notice the three options that we have up on the overhead. Option number one, repentance is a condition of eternal salvation, since it is a synonym for faith in Christ. That's the myth that we're addressing this morning. Therefore, he who believes in me has everlasting life is identical to the statement, he who repents has everlasting life. That's an option that some people believe is the gospel. Secondly, repentance is a condition of eternal salvation, since it is a necessary precursor to faith in Christ. Thus, one cannot believe in Christ until he first repents, that is, until he recognizes his sinfulness and a need for a Savior. That's a view that is presented in most of the gospel presentations that you and I will hear. And then third option is that repentance is not a condition of eternal salvation, and it is neither a synonym for faith in Christ nor a necessary precursor to faith in Christ. And so the summary for Bob Wilkin in his book, Confident in Christ, is that repentance, option number one, repentance is equated with faith. So whenever I use the word faith, I mean repentance. Or if I use repentance, I mean faith. Option number two is repentance plus faith is equal to salvation. I need to have those two in place before I can be assured of my salvation. Option number three, which is the option that we hold to at Faith EBC, is that our salvation is based upon faith alone in Christ alone. There's another author, Ken Neff, as I alluded to in his book, Hold Fast, and he says there are three ways to approach the relationship of repentance to salvation. Again, they sound similar, and in essence they are, but they're worded slightly differently. And so if you were to read the book, you'd say, well, how are these different from what Bob Wilkin said? And how does that affect our understanding of Scripture? What do the Scriptures say? And so we read the Romans 10 passage and we read the Acts 16 passage. In both passages, you'll note that repentance wasn't mentioned. And yet you would say repentance is clearly taught because Jesus said, repent and believe. But what was the context and to whom was he speaking when he said those words? Those are questions you must ask yourself. So the first approach views repentance as a change of behavior. Faith is combined with repentance in order to be saved and escape eternal judgment. And so therefore, initial salvation requires repentance plus faith. That's option number two that Bob had. That's the first approach that he has in his book. Ken Neff also says that the second approach believes that repentance is a change of mind about Christ, making faith and repentance synonymous terms. That's option one in Bob's book. And so to believe Christ at initial salvation is to have a change of mind about the person of Jesus in order to escape eternal judgment. Thirdly, the third approach views repentance as a change of mind about one's sin And so in this approach, repentance should lead to a change of behavior. And doing so avoids temporal judgment, but repentance is not necessarily required for initial salvation. That's the faith alone view. So the summary that Ken Neff has is that his first approach is repentance plus faith. Notice that's similar to Bob's option one. We should note that those who hold to this view believe that God is the one who gives the ability to repent and also gives faith as a gift so that you can believe. That is not taught in Scripture, but that's what people do, and that's how they read the Scriptures. Approach number two, repentance, the change of mind about Christ, is equated with faith. And this view is based upon two passages. And so if you're taking notes, you might want to note the two passages, Acts chapter 2, verse 37, where the Apostle Peter is speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem who have come from different parts of the world, and they've been confronted about what they did to the Lord Jesus. And they recognized that they had crucified the Messiah, and so having believed that, they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "You need to repent." You might note here that they had believed prior to asking the question, "What must we do?" And so repentance was after having believed. Acts chapter 16, verse 30, the passage that we just read, stresses strictly believing, where the Apostle Paul gives a message. Well, your problem, Mike, is that Peter and Paul are at odds with each other. You got to get that sorted out. No, that's already sorted out in the text. You just have to read it for yourself. And so repentance, a change of mind about Christ, has been equated with faith, is simply the result of taking these two passages where repent and believed are used and thus resulting in salvation. We may say that the ideas are synonymous, however, the context needs to be taken into consideration. Approach number three is the change of mind about one's sin. And so repentance here should result in a changed behavior. But that's not necessary for salvation. In other words, faith alone is in Christ alone. So how do we define repentance? Looking at it from the Old Testament, there really aren't any words that have been translated or could be directly translated as the word repent. And so scholars are in agreement that there is no Old Testament word which in all or even in most of the uses refers to repentance. So where do we get the idea of repentance in the Old Testament? Well, there are two words. The first one is shub. And those of us who were in the Bible classes and we took the National Repentance of Israel looked at that word. And that word is always used with the idea of returning or turning, the turning or returning of God, or of Israel turning or returning to God. Then there's neham, and this word is being used with the idea of being sorrowful. It means to comfort oneself. And so you say, well, can we look at some passages? Well, we could look at a lot of passages because there are at least 108 references that we could look at. But in all the cases, they have nothing to do with salvation to be granted eternal life. What about the New Testament? Greek words, there are two Greek words for repentance. Metanoia. Okay, thank you for switching that for me. And metamelomai. And when we look at the metanoia word, it's used 55, some say 56 times. I was reading a couple of different sources on that. But the second word, Metamelomai is used only 6 times. Metanoia carries with it the idea of turning from sins in order to avert temporal judgment. For you kids, that means this. Mom and dad catch you doing something wrong. And so mom and dad say this, if you don't obey me right now, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to get you with the wooden spoon. And that's not going to be filled with brown sugar either. That's going to be used on the posterior of your backside or wherever, your hands maybe. And you sort of say, ooh, I don't like that idea. That prospect scares me. And so you say, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to do what mom and dad say so that I don't get disciplined in this way. And so that's one of the ways in which we need to understand turning from sin. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41 so we can catch an idea of what the New Testament means. We're going to look at 3 examples. Now, you'll remember that Nineveh was a city that Jonah preached to. And God told Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach to them because unless you preach to them, I don't have a right to judge them, basically, is what he's saying. We have the same idea being brought out to us in the book of Genesis, in the 15th chapter, where the Lord tells Abraham that he's going to destroy the Amorites. God had been sending, we don't know who they were, but we know that God was sending people to warn them. Just as God had sent Enoch to warn the generation prior to the flood and also Noah. And so when people don't repent, they come under God's temporal judgment. In other words, God's temporal judgment is something that happens in their lifetime. So this is what it says in Matthew 12, 41. Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in a judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Bob Wilkin writes in his book, Confident in Christ, he says, the repentance of the Ninevites was not faith in Christ, nor was it necessary precursor to faith in Christ. They decided to turn from their sins because they hoped to escape the destruction of their city and widespread loss of lives, which Jonah had proclaimed. In Jonah chapter 3:9, this is what we read. This is what the Ninevites say, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away his fierce anger so that we may not perish? So next to Matthew 12, verse 41, you can write down Jonah 3:9 if you don't have the reference there. Then turn with me now to Revelation chapter 9, verse 21. This is speaking to a future day during the Great Tribulation. It says there, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They didn't repent. But what was God going to do? Well, God had already brought judgment upon them, hoping that having come under this judgment, they would come to their senses and reconsider what they understood and what was being said about the Lord Jesus. Once again, repentance is not faith in Christ or a necessary precursor to that, but it is a decision to turn from one's sinful ways, which the people in the book of Revelation did not do in spite of the terrible tribulation judgments. Turn to Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. If you'd like to sit down and chat about repentance at a later date with me, I'd be more than happy to talk with you and meet for coffee and try to help you understand this subject. In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, Lord Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Again, repentance here is neither faith in Christ, nor is it a precursor to faith in Christ. It's a decision to turn from one's sins. And so in each case, repentance in the New Testament, the passages that we've looked at, is a decision to turn from one's sins. It's never a synonym for faith. Faith in Christ or a necessary precursor to faith. Maybe some other things that you haven't considered. If you've read through the Gospel of John, you'll recognize that repentance is never mentioned in the book. We say, well, it must be implied. It must be assumed. Not in John's Gospel. John intentionally omitted the word repentance. He knew all about repentance. He heard the Lord Jesus preach on repentance to the nation of Israel. But he understood that when it came to and understanding the free grace that God was offering to every individual, one need only believe in Christ as Messiah. Secondly, repentance isn't even mentioned in the book of Galatians as a means of salvation, as a condition for salvation. Thirdly, the belated repentance of the believers in Ephesus. These were believers who had been involved in sorcery and all kinds of different activities. The Apostle Paul made it clear that they needed to get rid of that kind of belief system and that lifestyle. But there again, repentance of those believers shows that it was not something that was a condition for them receiving eternal life, but something that they were confronted about, their sin was confronted about, subsequent to their belief. So what's the purpose of repentance in Scripture? Well, there are basically three groups that we need to consider when we talk about the subject of repentance. First of all, for the unbeliever. As we illustrated in the book of Nineveh, the book of Jonah. If you can find the book of Nineveh, I'd like you to bring that to me. That'll be a new one for me. For the unbeliever, it's to avert God's wrath. God's wrath is simply God disciplining or punishing people in time. And the reason why he wants to do that is because he's tired of them living the way they are. And in so disciplining them or bringing this wrath on them, he's hoping to draw them to their senses and consider his way of life. So is God's wrath being evidenced today? Yes, it is. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 makes it clear that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness. The second group is for the believer. Do you mean that believers can come under the wrath of God? Yes, they do. That was illustrated in Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. We also see it in the life of King Saul and King David. We see it numerous times in the nation of Israel, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But for the believer, for us to consider, here I switched to wrath and I should be speaking about repentance. Hang in there. For the believer, repentance is to restore fellowship and thus avert God's wrath. So if you're to go to 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, you'll see very clearly that John is not saying that you and I can be sinlessly perfect, that there's no sin in our lives, but rather, once we become aware of sin, we need to confess that. Sometimes people come to us and they point out some of the sin in our lives, and we need to agree with them about that, and we need to deal with that. Third purpose for repentance is for the nation of Israel. And in the case of the nation of Israel, who today have rejected Christ, are certainly not in a covenant relationship with him, because a new covenant relationship has been established for all people, and that's to believe on Jesus Christ as Messiah. But in the Old Testament, it was meant to restore fellowship and to avert God's wrath. So again, the purpose for God's wrath in Scripture for the unbeliever and the believer alike is to make him aware that he's in danger of losing his life due to sin. Listen, folks, if you as adults continue to live knowingly in a particular sin, you have a limited amount of time to deal with that because God is going to allow you to live out the consequences of those choices. And sometimes he may, in fact, bring a discipline in your life for which you will not be prepared for. So sin is a serious matter. For the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, wrath was to correct them, to draw them back to the covenant relationship, be it the Abrahamic, Davidic, or Sinaitic covenants. For the nation of Israel today, and also to the future, it is to correct them for having rejected the Messiah and to draw them to the new covenant. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Reading verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Just point out here that to believe in the heart is to be justified by faith, which is the argument that Paul made very, very clear in Romans chapter 3, is not to be confused with his use of the word salvation. Salvation here has to do with deliverance and not justification. So when you and I pray, we make confession. God, you're the only one who can help me. I'm calling out to you to deliver me from this pain, this sickness, this trouble, this anxiety. That's confession with the mouth. And so from Romans chapter 10, verse 10, we recognize that we are justified by faith in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And believing who he is grants us eternal life. That's something he does. And as a result of that, your sins are forgiven. You may have matters of sin that you're not aware of, which in time need to be dealt with, but not for justification purposes, not to be declared righteous before God. In essence, when you become aware of these sins as a believer, you confess them and the quality of your fellowship with God is enhanced. You have peace with God. You know that things are right with you in the Lord. I believe that in this congregation, many of you don't really know what it means to walk with God clearly. You don't have peace with God. It's something that's very turbulent. You may have placed your faith in Christ, but you say, I don't really understand this idea of not having, or this idea of having peace with God. You struggle with it. And you struggle with it because you struggle with your understanding of the gospel. May the Lord give you wisdom. The Apostle Paul went to prison for his faith in the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 16, we read of the Philippian jailer asking the question, what must I do to be saved? And so the answer that we should treasure and be sure to share with others is simply this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Faith and repentance are not interchangeable terms. Faith is not a gift that we receive in order to believe. Man, in fact, has been granted and created in such a way that he's been given the ability to respond to the good news. You and I, if we were to share the gospel with anyone who doesn't know the Lord, you need to simply trust this, that God has given that person the ability to exercise faith, to believe in him for that life. Repentance is not something that God gives you or me in order for us to turn from sin and so to be saved, but it is God's requirement of you and I that once we realize that we have sinned and we're living in sin, that we need to turn from that sin. Don't confuse it with sorrow. Repentance is not sorrow for sin and somehow that's all there is to it. No, you need to turn from it. Repentance is our responsibility as believers in order to restore our fellowship with God. Well, you say, I know an unbeliever who repented of some sin, but they don't believe that Jesus is a Messiah. That means that they're still an unbeliever. They may not be practicing drugs. They may not be involved in an illicit relationship. They may not be lying. They may not be stealing. But until they place their trust in Jesus as a Messiah, they will not be justified, not be granted eternal life. Priests and kings, each of you has that capacity. God has given you that title if you'll live faithfully. That means you need to have the message clear in your heart and your mind. And so that when you're talking with your coffee shop buddies, people you work with, other believers who are confused on this subject, that you'll be able to clearly teach them what repentance is all about. It relates to the believer, the unbeliever, and a nation of Israel. The wrath of God is for the believer and unbeliever, and also for the nation of Israel. May the Lord give you wisdom. May you get these things cleared up in your own heart and mind so that when you share the good news, it's actually good news. You say, I just need to have it real clear. I just need to have it real clear, Mike. A lot of things that you said weren't real clear. Just go to Acts chapter 16. I can give you a half a dozen passages that clearly state, believe, 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 by faith, believe, through grace, believe. What about passages on repentance? About initial salvation? There aren't any. Not one. Well, we were at Rock the River. Didn't we hear about the prodigal son? Didn't they use that passage? They did. But we'll talk about that some other day. May the Lord give us wisdom, and may we be united in the message that we share with people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for each one here. These are your saints, men and women who love you, men and women who desire to raise their families in a godly way. Some of them are walking through challenging times with their kids. Give them much wisdom. I pray for our young people that they would have a great delight in your word, a thirst and hunger for your righteousness. I pray that they would consider the way they think, the actions they take, the words that they speak. I also pray for us as we lead and teach our small group leaders and our Sunday school teachers and our youth leaders, quiz team leaders, that we would all be saying the same thing about your good news. May we honor you, and may we walk closely with you. Father, for those who don't have real peace and who are struggling with understanding what that might be, stir their hearts, Lord, by your Spirit, to use your word, to get to know it. And where they have questions, may they not be fearful to ask them, to ask their small group leaders, to ask us as elders, to ask a friend who understands the truth, so that they might have clarity and to be able to walk at peace with you. Go with us now to our respective homes, and may we gather around our tables and give thanks for the great God who loves us. We look forward to that day when we'll be surrounded with tens of thousands upon thousands and thousands worshiping you. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake.